If I had to ask, I bet there's more than a trivial number of you in this room who might list Psalm 103 as your favorite psalm. In fact, let's just do this. Is Psalm 103 anyone's favorite psalm? You walked in here, anyone? No one? Wow. That's what I get for doing. Oh, David Burnworth, is that your hand over there? Thank you, David. I knew we had a deep connection on that level. Psalm 103, even if it's not your favorite, is one of those psalms that for many believers in their lives, in terms of comfort, can tower above others. The ever reliable and eloquent Spurgeon compared the entire Psalms to the Alps, and he said that in his view, Psalm 103 was the peak. He loved this psalm. For me personally, Psalm 103 has always been a psalm that sort of unweights the burdens of life from me in a way that few others do. We live in a beautiful place, and if you go down there towards the beach, maybe towards Tamarack or whatever, and you look out at the beautiful sunset, you will see people running along the beach. Now, why you would want to spoil something so beautiful with an activity like running, I don't know, but you'll see people doing that, and to make matters worse, some of them will be wearing these weighted vests. Have you seen this? Because running is not awful enough on its own. We need to make it worse by ladening ourselves with weights and then running. But you will see this. Now, that word picture, and I like interesting, odd word pictures that stick in my mind. They help me remember things. I feel spiritually like that in my Christian life more often than I'm willing to admit to you. And perhaps you do, to get up in the morning, and the first thing that can flood your mind are cares and concerns, perhaps even of good things. Cares and concerns about family, about life, about relationships, about the future, about your own problems, trials, struggles, sin, health, all these things. And we just load those things up onto our shoulders. And sometimes we'll even ask for the Lord's help in the morning. Lord, will you help me carry this around all day? Perhaps there's a better way. Perhaps casting all of our cares upon the Lord rather than loading up this weight vest full of concerns than trying to navigate our life with it. Perhaps there's a better way. We could go to lots of passages of Scripture that would help us with that. We could go to cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you, certainly. There's a myriad number of places we could go, but for me, in my heart and in my life, this psalm, Psalm 103, has always done that. What you see here is you see David, I trust, unburdening and unweighting his soul by calling to mind, consciously and intentionally calling to mind and reciting to himself all the goodness and saving mercies of God and preaching that, heralding those truths to his own soul. We do not know the circumstances under which this psalm was written. We do not know when or what period of life David wrote this. But we know that David's life was tumultuous and full of trials. Whether his early life, where he was the oft-overlooked youngest of brothers, where he later in the whole issue with Saul and where he was anointed king but not yet king and Saul attempted to kill him multiple times, whether it's his epic sins and failure that we know so well with his adultery with Bathsheba and murder of her husband Uriah, whether it's the destruction that befell his family where the Lord said the sword will never depart from your house after that and it didn't. I mean, take your pick. David had trials. Many of which, just like us, are self-inflicted. Many of which were just the circumstances that the Lord saw fit to have him walk through. But I'm glad, personally, brothers and sisters, I'm glad that we don't know. I'm glad we don't have a very specific context to this psalm, because what David is doing here is something that we always ought to do, whether we feel the weight upon our soul that we need it or not, regardless of circumstance, to call to mind, to recite, and to preach and herald to ourselves the goodness and the saving mercies of God, which is what we'll see unfold here in this psalm before us, is what we are to do. In fact, it's what we do when we gather, right? It's what we do when we gather corporately. We sing things that we know to be true. We hear things from the Word of God preached that we know to be true. We are reminded of these corporately as we gather, and that ought to fuel how we remind ourselves of these things every other day. And that's what we see David doing here. Now, this is rightly classified, most of this Psalm 103, as a soliloquy. If you, like me, paid attention in math class but slept through English, a soliloquy, right, is when the character speaks out loud very innermost personal thoughts in the hearing of the audience, but not for the audience. And as they do that, most often the audience to which the remarks are addressed is the speaker themselves, addressing their own self, their own person, their own soul. And that is exactly what you see David doing here. In fact, it says, Psalm 103, verse 1, of David, bless the Lord, bless Yahweh, O my soul. And that's repeated several times throughout the psalm, and it's bookended at the end in verse 22, bless Yahweh, O my soul. So these bookends form a repeated theme and define for us what is happening in this psalm. This here is David addressing himself. He is calling his own soul to listen, to hear. There are no requests in this psalm. Now, there are other psalms like that, but this is unusual. There are no petitions in this psalm. He doesn't ask the Lord for a single thing. Now, that is not then to extrapolate some lesson about how we should ask the Lord for fewer things. No, no, no. We've looked at before in other places in the scripture where we are commanded to ask with frankly, obnoxious persistence. I believe the word we used from Luke 11 many months ago when we looked at that text was importunity. We are to bring everything before the Lord. So that's not the lesson here. But the point of me bringing that up is for us to understand as we get going, David is reciting here things that the child of God doesn't need to ask for. He is reciting here things that the child of God already has. And he needs to be reminded, as do you and as do I, what we already have been given in the saving mercies of God towards us. When it comes to the salvation of the soul of the believer, no further request is needed. All has been given. What we need is to be reminded. You have the overview there in your bulletin. You see the summary there, David praises Yahweh by intentionally calling to mind Yahweh's saving mercies and heralding them to his own soul. And then it says David blesses Yahweh for his saving mercies in three ways, in three categories, personally, corporately, and creationally. Now, to be fair, pretty much everyone uses that same outline, whether you look at a modern study Bible or you check Spurgeon or you go back further than that, because it's so clearly the flow of this psalm. But this is one of those cases where the understanding of the psalm and even the flow of this message doesn't really depend too much on that. There's not really significant transitions. It's just that this whole thing is addressed, David addressing his own soul, and it's a crescendo from start to finish that does expand where he starts talking personally and then he starts talking corporately about all God's people and then he even talks creationally, the works of God in creation. But the whole time, it's the same thing and the same subject and the same address to his own soul. The crescendo just builds. So we will make mention of those points as we go through, but they won't drive what we're saying this morning. So let's begin. The beginning. David blesses Yahweh for his saving mercies personally. Verse 1, bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. To bless is just to praise, it's to adore, it sometimes even means to kneel and do so. It communicates a posture of bowing before the Lord and declaring all of his goodness. He refers to the Lord, as you guys well know, as Yahweh. When you see Lord in all capital letters in your Bible, that is referring to the Lord not as just God as in creator, but that is Yahweh. That is his personal covenant-making, covenant-keeping name. That is the name that he revealed himself to Moses in the episode of the burning bush that was not consumed. So David calls his soul to attention to think about Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who has poured out his love upon him. And he addresses, as I've already said, he addresses his own soul. That's the breath of God in man, his inner person, his inner self. All that is within me, he said. All that is within me. That's your innermost being. Sometimes it's even translated entrails or bowels. It's like your feeling. It's what feels weird when you get nervous. It's that part of you. So like all of his soul, all of his spirit, all of his unction, he is calling upon to bless the Lord. And I think it is worth pointing out that this is the proper way to address yourself. As he turns his focus inward onto his own soul, he doesn't really do any listening. He just does a lot of speaking. He doesn't look inward to sort things out. He looks inward to speak, and to speak to himself, and to herald to himself, and to preach to himself the goodness and the saving mercies of God. And ought we to do the same? He refers to the Lord as holy. He is without sin. He is utterly set apart. There are only two categories in all of reality. There is God and that which is not God. He is set apart from any and everything else. Verse 2, he says the refrain again. He says, "Bless Yahweh, O my soul." And then we get this, "And forget not all his benefits." So now we see how this psalm here is going to unfold. He addresses his soul and says, do not forget this. And this isn't forgetting in the sense of it slipped your mind, like we all forget all kinds of things. It has the idea of neglecting, like do not neglect. Stop neglecting. Avoid, fight against your persistent tendency to neglect the following things about the Lord. I mentioned to you in the weekender that our memories are problematic for us. We forget things all the time. And as we get older, we tend to remember the things that we least want to remember. Here, we are told, he exhorts his own soul to stop neglecting, stop forgetting, stop failing to remember all of the benefits that the Lord has done for him. Benefits is a beautiful, rich word. It has to do, when you see that word benefits, it has to do with reward. It's often translated just recompense. We'll see more on why that's significant later. But it's most often, actually, the word his benefits is used in the context of those that deserve judgment from the Lord. Like, listen to Psalm 28:4. He says, "Give them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them their due reward." That's the same word here as his benefits. Give them what they deserve. That's how it's usually rendered. But here, it's benefits. Our God is a God who does not let anyone get away with anything. He always metes out the due reward of sin. Always. He is a faithful, righteous God who does not let iniquity go unpunished. Now, if that's the case, how could calling that to mind, the fact that our God is a reward who gives the benefits that are due, If that is true, how could that possibly be a good thing for us? How could that possibly be good news for sinners? And the answer is going to be found in what David will repeat time and time and time again in the rest of the psalm, and that's the phrase, his steadfast love. His steadfast love. If you notice verses 4, verses 8, verses 11, and verses 17, all use the phrase steadfast love. If you have been a believer for any length of time and you've heard any number of sermons from the Old Testament, I'm certain that you've heard some pastor or teacher explain that word to you. It is often translated God's loving kindness. The Hebrew word for it is chesed. It is difficult to translate because it's so broad and so beautiful and so rich. It is his loyalty. It is his faithfulness. It is the fact that he makes promises to sinners and then he keeps them. The most helpful definition of that God's steadfast love is one that I heard a few years ago from Sinclair Ferguson, who I know many of us have benefited from his ministry and his teaching. And he describes it this way. He says, God's steadfast love is this. It is that love to which God obligates himself to his people savingly. It is that love by which God obligates himself to his people savingly. That has always stuck in my mind. That is the reason, brothers and sisters, that's going to unfold in this psalm, why when we sing about the benefits of the Lord, and we realize that's the same word for due, just recompense, repayment, why that can be good news for sinners is because of his steadfast love that he has obligated himself to save his people through no works of our own and nothing of our own doing. Verse 3, he begins to catalog these benefits, and David says, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases. Iniquity is just another word for sin, but it has to do with the grossness, the perverseness that is inherent in sin. It says he heals all your diseases. Clearly, this is speaking spiritually first. Our sin is what's most wrong with us. He heals the disease of sin and sickness within. But yet we know ultimately, not in this age, but in the one to come, we will be entirely healed of any and every disease, any and every infirmity. But that day is yet to come. But he has dealt with the problem of our sin. Verse 4, he says, he redeems your life from the pit. He redeems your life from the pit. That word pit it means destruction. It's worse than Sheol. You've learned by now that word Sheol is just the generic word for the place of the dead. Everybody dies, they go to the place of the dead. This is not that. It's the pit. It is the grave and the destruction upon soul and body that it brings. You're most familiar probably with that word being used in Psalm 16:10, where David, speaking prophetically, said of Messiah, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. That's from the same word, corruption. So the pit here is not just the grave, but it is the victory, death, and destruction that the grave brings and that the grave has over every person. It says, you redeemed my life from the pit. Although we will die, unless the Lord comes back, we will not be subject to the spiritual destruction of the grave, and ultimately, as I said, not even to its physical destruction, because our Messiah has conquered that grave, has conquered the pit, has conquered the destruction of death, and so will we in him. He goes on to say in verse 4, he crowns you with his, there's that word, steadfast love and mercy. Crowns you. You can think of an actual crown if you want, but it's really, it describes something that surrounds or encircles or protects. He places upon us, as if it were a crown, his steadfast love and his mercy. His mercy is his disposition and his inclination to do good to those who are in their misery. And that is what the Lord has done for us. In our sin and in our misery, he has dealt mercifully with us. He has been good to us. And as he does that, verse 5, he satisfies you with good. Satisfies you with good. How much good has God given to the believer? How much good has God given to the Christian? The answer is, well, he gives us only good. Everything he gives us is good. But the way I would answer is to say, he's given us all the good that it is possible to give. There is no good that God has not given us. And the reason that's true is because he has given us of himself. as we go through this and we see these benefits that the Lord gives to all those who are His by faith, these are simply ways to describe what it means to have God Himself. And how has He given us Himself? He has given us Messiah. He has given us the Lord Jesus Christ. You know well Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And when you think spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, don't just think like as distinct from like this physical world now. That's true, but it means pertaining to the age to come. The scripture primarily knows two ages, this age and the age to come. This age characterized by what is temporal, what is failing, what is passing away, the age to come which is not. And as it pertains to that, He has given the believer everything because He's given us Himself, and He's given us Himself and that He's given us Christ. There is nothing good that we could receive that He hasn't given. We sing a hymn that has a line in it, "There is no more for heaven now to give." Is it true or not? It's true. You say, "Wow, it doesn't always feel like that now." Yeah, no kidding. But it's true by faith. It is really presently true of us now, and it will be fully experienced later. But brothers and sisters, it is true. Not a single good thing, not only will He not withhold from those who are His, but has He not withheld from those who are His. "That good," it says in verse 5, "satisfies you so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Now that phrase doesn't probably translate well to us. We typically don't talk about eagles that way. So I don't. Nobody says, "Oh, you look young like an eagle." It's like, what? That's not it. Well, first of all, that was a turn of phrase for them. The eagles are actually referenced a lot in Old Testament scripture. Usually the trying to conjure to mind things like swiftness, power, protection. But the reason it's raised here in this context is similar to how it's used in, let's say, Isaiah 40:31. These familiar words which say the following: "But they that wait for Yahweh," which, by the way, is a very Old Testament way to describe faith. "Those that wait for Yahweh," what? "Shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." In this present age, really? We're all going to run marathons if we have enough? No, clearly we understand what it's saying. That ultimately, not in this present age, but in the age to come perfectly, we will be entirely and fully restored and made right and made perfect. Not now, but then. But even, brothers and sisters, even as we walk wearily in this life, the Lord strengthens and refreshes us, doesn't He? Even as we gather every Sunday and hear the preaching of God's word, whether how skilled or unskilled, it's still the word of God, and we hear that and we are encouraged, and the Lord, even in our difficulty and our weakness and our physical problems and all that we deal with our sin and trials, is faithful to strengthen us by the preaching of His word, day by day, week by week, until ultimately one day that promise is realized fully. Now in verse 6, David transitions gently, but he does transition as this crescendo grows to talk about Yahweh's saving mercy to him corporately. Now, the audience is still his own soul. He's still addressing himself. He's still heralding these truths to his own soul. It's just that now he's going to switch from talking about your, which are singular, meaning just him, and he's going to say things like, verse 6, "Yahweh works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed." He's still addressing himself, but he's now thinking even broader. And so we move to our second point. David blesses Yahweh for His saving mercies corporately. Verse 6, as I just read, "Yahweh works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed." Righteousness, that word we're so familiar with. With respect to us, it has to do with God's holy, perfect law and our obedience to it. With respect to Him, it's just His perfect, righteous character, which is revealed to us in His holy, perfect law. And David heralds to himself the truth that Yahweh is one who works what is right, who works what is just for all who are oppressed. Now this is true. Yahweh will right all wrongs in the age to come. But there is something else here that we need to think about. It is true, when we read this, I think, that we would probably tend as believers to identify ourselves with the oppressed. And we think the Lord has compassion on those who are weak, who are downtrodden, who are poor, who are outcast. And all this is very, 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 very true. But we also have to acknowledge that with respects to God's holy law, we are guilty first. We are the oppressors. We have done evil at the expense of others. In fact, I don't know if you ever thought about it this way, but our first father, Adam, in his fall into sin, became the ultimate oppressor as he subjected untold billions of people to abject slavery into sin through his disobedience. We have inherited his nature, and we have behaved in kind. So again, before that is good news for us, a change of status is required. And that's exactly what the Lord has done. He has both dealt with the guilt of our sin and released us from slavery to it. He's done that, of course, by sending the Messiah to crush the oppressor, which is the overarching promise of Scripture all the way back to Genesis 1:15. Verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel. Made known, the Lord has condescended to communicate himself to us. This is an intimate, personal, experiential knowledge. And in particular, he talks about how he made known his ways to Moses. His ways, what he is like. And I would argue that he has something very specific in mind, and that's because of what he's going to say in verse 8 about the Lord being merciful and gracious. We'll get there in a second. But if you recall, back in Exodus chapter 34, I'm going to read a bit from there. You can turn there if you would like. Exodus chapter 34, there was a very specific time where the Lord, in a very specific way, declared, revealed his ways to Moses. And I want us to look at that and see what that is in reference to. It's in Exodus chapter 34, starting in verse 4, and we read this. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. And Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. This is in response to Moses having the audacity to ask the Lord in the previous chapter, O Yahweh, show me your glory. And this is what he does. Yahweh is going to proclaim to Moses his own name. And in verse 6, we read this. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh. Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. David, in this psalm, in verse 8, quotes the first part of what Yahweh said to Moses. So we know, we understand, when David says that Yahweh made known his ways to Moses, he has primarily, and first of all, in mind that incident, where Yahweh himself proclaimed his own great name to Moses by declaring to him his attributes. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel. His acts to the people of Israel, that people that he would bring out of Egypt. They were every bit as idolatrous as the Egyptians, but the Lord chose them, rescued them, brought them out in the Exodus, the single deliverance event of the entire Old Testament, the entire Old Covenant. And he revealed himself to be a God who delivers, a God who saves, a God who is inclined to show mercy. a God who is ready to forgive. Verse 8 then, Yahweh is merciful and gracious. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. There's that word hesed again, God's covenant-making, covenant-keeping love, that love by which he obligates himself to save his people. It says he is abounding in it. In other words, whatever amount is needed, he has more of it than that. Now, it is interesting. I want to talk about what this means in verse 8, where it says that he is slow to anger. I think we're helped to understand what that means as we continue on with verse 9, because it says not only is he slow to anger, but verse 9, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. That word chide means to contend with or dispute, usually. For he will not always chide, nor will he keep his... Now, the word anger is not actually in the text. It's supplied by the translators, but that word to keep elsewhere is usually used in context of keeping anger, so it's a reasonable clarification. So the question is, what is going on here? Many things have been suggested about the best way to discuss this. First of all, many have said that the Lord being slow to anger means that he is patient, and indeed he is. Indeed, that is true. Many of us lived many, many years before coming to the Lord. Many of you lived most of your life before coming to the Lord in wickedness and rebellion, not knowing him, not loving him, not repentant, not believing. And the Lord, during that entire time, was not quick to anger with respect to you, but slow to anger. Time and patience that all might come to repentance, the scripture says. And that much is certainly true. Others have pointed out that this also means that not even his fatherly discipline of his children will continue on forever, and that is blessedly true. We know that the Lord disciplines those who he loves, not as a punishment, but as a loving father to correct and to guide and to make us more holy. But even one day that will cease as we are made perfectly righteous. That much is certainly true. There's one other thing I think that needs to be said about this, though, that he is slow to anger, nor will he always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever, and that is this. God is not angry with those who belong to him, but the wrath of God for sin, as you know, does not just go away. It must be dealt with. Verse 9, in particular, promises that that situation, this situation of needing to be dealt with finality wrath, that situation would not be maintained forever, but rather there would come a time when that wrath would be dealt with entirely and with finality. Now, the means by which that would occur at that point in redemptive history was not clearly seen, but their system of repeated sacrifices pointed towards the insufficiency of that and forward to the need for an ultimate effective sacrifice. And verse 10, I would argue, seems to confirm that because it says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. The Lord does repay sin. He just does not repay who? Us. The most beautiful word in verse 10 is us. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. As I said, the Lord, as we read back in Exodus, by no means leaves the guilty unpunished. He does not clear the guilty. So how is it that he will not clear the guilty, but yet he can forgive sinners? It's that sin will be dealt with, and sin will be repaid. It will just not be dealt with by us, and it will just not be repaid in us. But it will be repaid. The ultimate final sacrifice of Messiah would make that payment. Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The due repayment of our sins fell upon him. And by the way, That word repay in verse 10, it's the same word as the word benefits up in verse 2. When it says, bless the Lord and forget not all his benefits, it's the same as the word repay in verse 10. All that is due. So what this psalm is doing, what David is doing, he's setting up this contrast where we see that because of the saving love of God, our sin is repaid, but we do not receive what is due to our sin. Because of our sin, we receive from him the reward of his goodness and his righteousness and his loving kindness. We get what is only rightfully possessed by him, and he gets what is duly coming to us, and that is our payment. He takes that, and he takes that away. Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. There's our word steadfast love again. And he's now trying to describe the grandeur of this. And he says, you know, take out your tape measure and measure the distance from the heaven to the earth. If you can measure the distance from the earth up to the heaven of heavens, then congratulations, you've also measured the height of God's love. But you can't. You can't do it. It says that his love is as high as the heavens are above the earth, and his steadfast love towards those who fear him. Yes and amen. Believers fear the Lord. Not in a craven, servile way that causes us to run from him, but in a fatherly, reverential way that causes us to run towards him. Fear of the Lord, love for him, that reverential awe is not what qualifies his children to be his children, but it is the characteristic of his children. It is the mark, not the merit, of those who know him by faith. But as we consider his saving mercies to us, brothers and sisters, how much ought we to reverentially and in awe fear the Lord for what he has done? Verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. This is infinite. The word is expiation. Expiation means the removal of sin and guilt. And we are told that our sin and ourselves are separated as far as the east is from the west. That is an infinite distance. That is an infinite distance. The idea of the removal of sin and the expiation of sin goes back to Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement, which, as you may recall, there were two goats. There was the sacrificial goat and there was the scapegoat. The sacrificial goat was slaughtered, his blood poured out. The high priest once a year took that blood into the Holy of Holies. It was sprinkled upon the altar to make atonement or propitiation. That means satisfaction for the wrath of God for sin. But the second goat, which was known as the scapegoat, the high priest would lay his hands upon the head of that goat and confess the sins of the people. And that goat wouldn't be slaughtered, but it would be sent out. It would be sent away out of the city, out of the camp, out of the city, out into the wilderness, symbolizing in those two the satisfaction of wrath and the utter removal, taking away of sin. He has caused our sin to be removed in that way. Not mostly, not partially, not provisionally pending further inquiry, but completely. We know, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ was pointed forward to in both of those animals on the Day of Atonement. He was the Lamb of God who was slaughtered and his blood poured out for our sin to satisfy, to propitiate the wrath of God. But we also know from the scriptures that the book of Hebrews tells us he was crucified outside the city, outside the gate, outside the camp. If you ever wondered why that is, because it is to show that he was the one who takes sin away, just like that scapegoat symbolized on the Day of Atonement. It is in his body and blood that our sin is not only paid for, but removed from us entirely and completely. And the imagery here of east from the west is just so helpful because, and if you allow me to extend the metaphor here for a second, it means if you were to go forever in an easterly direction looking for one of your sins to see if perhaps you could find one that was left behind, that wasn't dealt with, that wasn't removed from you, that was somehow undiscovered and could be brought up and thrown in your face at the judgment, you go out an infinite direction looking for it, only to realize that you've headed an infinite direction the wrong way. And you turn and you go the other direction. And you go, and eventually you realize it can't be found there either. As a believer, no matter which direction you look for to see if you can find a sin that has not been covered by the blood of the Redeemer and separated from you as far as the east is from the west, you cannot find one. They are gone. The worst things that the Christian has ever done, the sins that, if I have the misfortune to call to mind, bring feelings of regret and embarrassment and shame, they're all gone. They're separated as far as the east is from the west. And again, I know that isn't our daily experience, but it is true. It is already really true. It's not yet fully experienced. All those things, saints, that we wish we could forget, one day we will, because Yahweh already has. Verse 13, he says, as a father has compassion on his children, as a father shows compassion, rather, to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. We already talked about his compassion and mercy. That is the disposition of the Lord to do good to those in their misery. I just love the intimacy of this. It's not just as a father shows compassion or as a father shows compassion to children. It's as a father shows compassion to his children. In fact, the word children here is usually translated sons, and we know that in Christ, all of his children are adopted firstborn sons, meaning we get the big inheritance. But it's his children, that personal knowledge of intimate affection for all of his children individually, he shows compassion to us. So the Lord shows compassion again to those who fear him. It is the saving love of God that causes us to have that reverential, holy, fatherly fear. Again, it is our mark, not our merit. It is our response to being overwhelmed with the saving love of God that we fear him. Verse 14, so we get a word of explanation now. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. There's that word remember again, to call to mind, to not neglect. Our frame, that does encompass our physical frame, but it's the entirety of our persons. He knows us entirely, thoroughly, intimately, as much as it's possible to be known, he knows us. And I would say and remind you that he knows our entire being by creation. He also knows us by incarnation. Hebrews 2:17, therefore Jesus had to be made like his brothers, that's us, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That is what Christianity is about. The Lord condescending to us to take to himself true humanity, to ultimately and truly and entirely know our frame, that he might render the obedience required, bear the penalty that was due us, so that we might receive the good reward and benefits that come to us from him. Verse 15, he begins to contrast everything he said with our temporary human frailty. He says, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." It's interesting. It literally says, refuses to acknowledge it. Like, the ground here is almost personified. There was this beautiful flower. There was this grass. The wind comes. You get a hot day. It's all dead. It's all gone. And the ground is almost personified by saying, "Hey, didn't there used to be a beautiful flower here?" And the ground doesn't say, "Oh, yeah, you should have seen it. It was great." No, it just says, "Eh, I don't know." Doesn't even acknowledge that it was ever there at all. David says that's the transitory nature of our present life. Sometimes we are worried that we might die and soon be forgotten. Don't worry about that. We will. And that's fine. Because our hope is not in that. Our hope is in verse 17, the steadfast love of the Lord, who, in contrast to our transitory nature in this life, his steadfast love, verse 17, is from everlasting to everlasting. From everlasting to everlasting. This is incredible. We can understand the to everlasting bit. I mean, we still can't wrap our minds around it fully, but we can at least on some level comprehend it, that to everlasting, that Yahweh's loyal love by which he obligates himself to his people to save them, all those who are his by faith, will never end. It will never expire. And none of us, no Christian, will ever be the one who drains the last drop out of that ocean of God's steadfast love. It will not be you. Your sin and your failure and mine will not defeat this. It goes for forever without end. But it doesn't just say that it goes forever without end. It says that his steadfast love is not just to everlasting, but from everlasting. From everlasting. As in Ephesians 1 would tell us, from before the foundation of the world. That we could never, and it's improper to use words like when to talk about God and eternity past, but we have to. We could never find a when where that wasn't true. One of the most assuring thoughts for the believer is, if you are looking to Christ by faith this morning as your sole and only righteousness, you can be assured that God's saving love will never end, because as far as we can possibly understand, it never began. From everlasting to everlasting is his steadfast love. Again, to those who fear him, may we walk in holy, reverent fear and awe of the Lord as the response to his gracious saving mercies. It is the mark of his children. Psalm 147:11 says, "But Yahweh takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love." That's a great definition of fear of the Lord, by the way. Those who hope in his steadfast love. It continues on and it says, "In his righteousness," picking up with the parallel of his steadfast love, or his steadfast love from everlasting to everlasting, and then his righteousness to children's children. His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The phrase there, his righteousness, is put in parallel with his steadfast love. I would suggest that indicates that it is the righteousness by which Yahweh undertakes to save his people, as we read in sort of the topic sentence of this whole section in verse 6, the Lord works righteousness. In verse 18, that is to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Now, let's talk about what this means. The word commandments is always translated precepts everywhere except here, and it's used only in the Psalms. Think Psalm 119. "Oh, how I love your precepts. Your precepts are beautiful to me. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." All that, right? That's what it's saying. The Lord's commands. And it's indicating to us that those who have received the saving love of the Lord, his precepts, his laws, his commands are transformed from that which crushes us in our sin to that which is beautiful and that we love and is life-giving to us. And we can say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. Oh, how I love your commands. Oh, how I love your precepts. They are not burdensome to me. And I would suggest to you, in fact, in this context, that's what it means to keep his covenant. You recall when God made a covenant with Abraham that in Genesis 15, he rendered Abraham unconscious, at which point the Lord made and took on the burden of the covenant himself, and Abraham believed God by faith, and that was counted to him as righteousness. And as such, his commandments, his precepts, were beautiful to him, and they are beautiful to us. The ever quotable and reliable Spurgeon said about this verse, he said, "Faith keeps the covenant by looking alone to the redemption provided in Jesus, while therefore, at the same time, by earnest obedience, it remembers the Lord's commandments to do them." Now, we're almost done. What guarantees that all of this will happen? What guarantees all of this will happen is that God's rule and his ability to accomplish all of this is absolutely uncontested. No one can thwart his plans. No one can thwart his saving purposes. No one. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. We now begin to see this transition where David, still addressing his own soul, begins to speak creationally, meaning God's rule over everything that exists. And because God rules sovereignly over everything that exists, no one can thwart any of the saving plans, mercy, and benefits that we have looked at. No one. His kingdom, it says, rules over all. All of what? Well, verse 20, "Bless Yahweh, or you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word." Verse 21, "Bless Yahweh, all his hosts." That word hosts just means a massive array or army. Sometimes it even refers to the stars of heaven. They're called his ministers who do his will and only his will. Verse 22, "Bless Yahweh, all his works in all places of his dominion." Guess where that is? Everywhere that exists and could exist. Unchallenged, uncontended authority. And with that unchallenged, uncontended authority, as he rules from his throne on high, he executes that authority in the salvation of his people. Saints, who sits on that throne in verse 19 now? Ephesians 1:19, Paul says, "I pray that the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and all authority and all power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." That's the Lord whom we serve. May we, every week, as we gather, be reminded of the saving mercies of God toward his people. May we daily be faithful to remind ourselves, to herald to ourselves, to preach to ourselves rather than listen to ourselves, to declare to our own souls the saving mercies of God, that we might walk in obedience and that we might fear him. Our Father, we come before you and we are thankful. We are grateful that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are united to him. And as such, we receive all of his benefits, his due recompense. Not what is due to us for our sin, because he took that, separating us as far from the east as from the west, and removing it from us as far as the heavens are above the earth. Lord, may that fill our hearts with joy. May our eyes be lifted up from the difficulty of the circumstances that often befall us to call to mind who you are to us. Lord, we give you praise and thanks that none of these things must we request or ask or beg of you, but this is what you have done for the life of every believer. Lord, I pray that the hearing of, meditation of, and the preaching of your word today would have its desired effect in every heart. And we ask this in Christ's name.